Tonight we continue our series on the book of James, returning to James chapter 5. It's been a few weeks since we've been in the book of James. Text tonight will be verses 7 through 11 of James 5. Remember that in this epistle, James, the half-brother of Jesus, is setting before these Jewish Christians what genuine faith looks like in their lives. And we've been noticing that as we go through the epistle as well. And we keep that in mind now as we return to chapter 5. This is the word of God. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and the latter rain. Be ye also patient. Stablish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. And thus far we read God's word. As I said, the text tonight is verses 7 through 11. Be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. We remember as we return to the book of James tonight that James is writing to those who know severe suffering, distress, and hardship in their lives. We know that he knew them and that he was writing to those who did, because that brings us back to the very beginning of the book of James. And maybe you don't remember, because I wouldn't have remembered without looking back, but I said when we began this epistle that there is something that we're going to come back to. And tonight we're coming back to it. So if you go to the beginning of the epistle, in chapter 1, verse 2, when James says, "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations." That word temptations there can also be translated trials. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse," all different kinds of trials, "knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." So James, at the very beginning of the epistle, speaks of all different kinds of trials that God's people experience in their lives. And these ones to whom he is writing are Jewish Christians who are especially experiencing persecution where they are. So they're enduring this severe distress of persecution in their lives. They were persecuted because they believed in Jesus Christ. And remember, especially in that day, but in some ways that can continue to be the truth, that was the cardinal sin for someone who was a Jew, to believe in Jesus. But these Jewish Christians did. But that wasn't the only persecution that they endured. They also endured persecution at the hands of the rich. So going to the immediate context of the text, going to verse 6 of James 5, we read there, "Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you." It's speaking there of the ungodly rich who were persecuting God's people who were poor. So these ones to whom James writes knew suffering, distress, and severe hardship in their lives. And there are many of us who also know severe suffering, distress, and hardship in life. Now, there are times in our lives where we do make mountains out of molehills, and some of the distress and suffering we go through is actually quite minimal. It's actually quite small, but we can make it very big. But no, James is speaking of real distresses, real hardships, real difficulties, and we know some of those things as well. It may be there are some of us who have loved ones who want nothing to do with Christianity, who want nothing to do with the church, who want nothing to do with God's word. There may be some of us here tonight who know persecution, horrible things that are said about us. In a certain sense, we all know that as a denomination right now. Those who have left and the horrible things that they are saying about us using biblical language. But it's not just those things. Your world maybe has been turned upside down by events that have taken place, and you can't hardly believe that you're facing what you're facing right now. And some of it includes even sickness and the reality of death. And that loved ones who seem to be healthy just recently now are gone. And some of you know that in a very specific way. There are all kinds of sufferings that the people of God go through in this life, and James is speaking again concerning those things. But there's one question especially that we face when we suffer these things, and it's especially in the suffering of persecution and especially in the suffering of oppression. And the question's this: why doesn't the Lord do something? Why doesn't he do something? It seems like these attacks go on unchecked. It seems like God's standing on the sidelines, and doesn't he care about what is happening to us? That's not something that I've just come to the conclusion about, but when you read through Scripture, you find God's people at times going through such oppression and asking those kinds of questions. You find that especially in the book of Psalms and some of what are called the Psalms of Lament, where God's people were going through great oppression. They are opposed by those who are very close to them. They were persecuted by those close to them. And they're crying out to God and saying, "Oh God, don't you hear us? Oh God, don't you care? It seems like you are far away from us." And sometimes for us too, it can seem that the Lord is far off. And we ask, why doesn't he do anything to alleviate our suffering? James, here in this passage, is reminding the church that the Lord has done something, the Lord is doing something, and the Lord will do something. James is reminding us here in the midst of persecution and suffering and all kinds of trials that our sovereign God is accomplishing his purpose. Because that's true. Be patient. Be patient. After looking at this passage and first going in one direction with it and keying in on the patience, I came to the conclusion that although this passage is about patience, I ought not in the preaching of this passage so focus on that the main thought is lost. There certainly is a command here, be patient. But an important and fundamental aspect of patience is that we understand what the Lord is doing. And so really, as you look at this passage, as we look at this passage together tonight, we don't want to miss that. It's about what the Lord is doing, what he has done, what he is doing, what he will do. Be patient, James is saying, because the Lord is coming. That's what we find at the beginning of the text, verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. But then verse 8, be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. And the idea is this. As the people of God, we look at history from the perspective of Jesus Christ and his coming. So with that in mind, we consider this passage under the theme, be patient unto the Lord's coming. And we notice, first of all, that patience includes this, believing the Lord's coming. Secondly, then we want to understand what patience is. Patience flows out of that. And then thirdly, we want to look at two concluding truths about God that come out in the passage. So first of all, believing the Lord's coming. James teaches us that patience begins by believing that the Lord is coming. Now remember the question that we often ask when we're oppressed, when we're persecuted, when we're afflicted, why doesn't God do something? Patience, the text is telling us, James is telling us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, patience includes remembering that God does something. And there's no patience without remembering this. We live in patience when we understand that the triune God is the sovereign God over all of creation and all of history. We go back to the beginning and know that God has created all things. And then we know as well that this God who has created all things is sovereignly working to accomplish his purpose, and he is always accomplishing his purpose in all things. And we know this, and that's what the text is telling us, he has determined an end for all things. He has determined the end, and it's no secret. He's told us what that end is. But notice in the text that focused on end. That's in verse 11, where it speaks there of the patience of Job. You've heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord. That word end is the Greek word telos. It means goal and purpose. And this passage is setting before us the goal and the purpose of God in all of history. And that goal and the purpose of God in all of history is the return of Jesus Christ. But before we look at the return of Jesus Christ, we must see and understand that as Christians, we view all of history from the perspective of the first and the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's the way in which we look at history. We look at history from the pivotal event of all history. The pivotal event of all history is really the first coming of Jesus Christ. That's much different than the perspective of this world in which we live. There are different perspectives of history that we find in the world. One of them is a pessimistic view of history. There's nothing ever good that's going to come, and because that's the case, then we just have to suck all that we can out of life right now. There's an optimistic view of history that you would find in the world. It's the idea that with more information, more education, that this world in the end is going to turn out okay and things are going to get better and better. For example, that was the view of Marxism. If you follow Marxism and everybody's kind of on equal footing and everything's kind of distributed evenly, we'll achieve this utopia in history. Now, of course, that idea has died somewhat, but yet it lives on in what's called critical race theory today. That whole idea that if everybody's equal in society, then we'll achieve great things in this world. So there's this optimistic view. Or there's the evolutionary viewpoint as well, that man will evolve and develop so that eventually things are going to get better and better in this life. That's another view. But there's also a cynical view of history, a skepticism, that there's nothing really to look forward to and there's nothing good that happened in the past, so what's the point of looking at any of these things? But all of that's the world. As believers, we go to the Bible, and there we find a very different view of history that brings meaning to the past and sure hope for the future. Beloved, the idea is we don't have a really good understanding of things unless we're looking at what happens in this world through what the Bible says. What the Bible says to us is that there is hope. There is hope for the future because the future return of Jesus Christ is built on the first coming of Jesus Christ. It's built on the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's really the central moment of history. So that you can look at all of history before the cross as a V that narrows down to the cross itself. Everything that happened in history from the time of creation till the time of Jesus Christ coming, everything happened for the sake of our Savior's coming. And since the coming of Jesus Christ, his first coming, everything flows out of that event until the day of our Savior's return. But this central moment in history is so significant for us, isn't it? It's not just an event in history. Jesus Christ did for us and for all of his people what we could never do for ourselves. The Son of God became flesh, lived perfectly, and paid the penalty for all our sins. He did what we could never do ourselves. He lived the kind of life that we could never live. And he paid fully the penalty for all that we deserved for that life of sin that we do live. He came into this world as the perfect servant, obeying his Father and keeping the law. And he came into this world as our perfect substitute. And he accomplished that which is amazing and powerful. So that our future hope is built upon this finished work of our Savior Jesus Christ. And beloved, without any understanding of Christ and his cross, everything in this life is chaos. And it's bizarre. And it makes no sense. But when you look at everything from the perspective of the cross of Jesus Christ, that everything was leading up to it and everything flows out of it, and God is gathering his people by the preaching of the gospel until the day of our Savior's return, it's that which makes sense out of this mess that is found in this world. Do we believe that? So as the passage here tells us and focuses our attention on the hope of Christ's coming, it's also pointing back to the finished work of Jesus Christ. And do we see and understand how significant that is in our own understanding of history and our own understanding of what's going on in our lives? The cross is everything for us, isn't it? And that's why we love to hear about the cross and we love to hear about Jesus Christ. If we can look at that from the perspective of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5, first of all, verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. When you know Christ, this is what you know. We're new. We're new because we're united to him. And then verse 21. What a profound passage. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. And that doesn't mean he became a sinner. But he took upon himself the guilt and the punishment of our sin so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. His righteousness is our righteousness. James here, when he's speaking of our hope, he's pointing us back to this finished work of Jesus Christ in the knowledge that there's nothing that can separate us from Christ and all that is found in him. Now, when we know that, we know what Christ has done. We know as well then that he's coming again. James points us to that. Be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Verse 8, be ye also patient, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. The coming of the Lord that the text is speaking of is not primarily the fact that he's coming through history, although that's certainly true. But it's talking here about the event, his appearance, what's called the parousia of Jesus Christ, that event when every eye will see him. And the point is that God is working all things in history to achieve his goal and his purpose. And that goal and purpose is the return of Jesus Christ when every eye will see him and every knee will bow and will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's what's coming. Now you say that in the world today. The world says, well, this is science fiction. This isn't going to happen. But the Word of God says, no, it will. And the point is, as James is speaking of it here, God always achieves his goals and his purposes. And that means we have to consider for a moment, what are God's goals and purposes? First of all, the salvation of his church. He has chosen his church from all eternity, and God's goal and purpose in all of history is the saving of those elect people out of the nations of the world. God is accomplishing that purpose. He has redeemed that church with the blood of Jesus Christ, and he's calling that church and that people out of this world through the preaching of the gospel. Secondly, that church that he saves, that church that he's chosen and redeemed, that church he is making like Jesus Christ. Romans 8, verse 28, he's working all things for our good, and that good is that he's conforming us to the image of his Son. God's purpose, his sovereign purpose, is that he makes his people more like Jesus Christ, and he does this finally when Jesus Christ returns. We understand that that's part of what he's doing in this life. He's making us more Christ-like. Then we die and our souls go to heaven, and then our souls are delivered from all sin, no more sin in them, and they go to heaven to be with our Lord Jesus Christ, but then one day our bodies will be raised when Jesus Christ returns. And then in body and in soul, we will serve our God forever in the new heavens and the new earth. Remember what Philippians 3 verse 21 says. Our vile bodies will be changed and made like unto His glorious body. And that is, the verse before says, because our citizenship is in heaven. This is what James is setting before us. This purpose of God that shall stand. Now, why is this so important for us to understand? So important that the first thing in the sermon is that we consider Jesus Christ, what He has come to do, and what He is coming to do. Well, it's important for this reason. When we are discouraged, what we need to see and know is that God is achieving His purposes. For us in this life, the purpose is not our own security and having our own desires fulfilled. And how easily we fall into that, and how easily we think that the distresses and hardships of life that we face are because we don't get what we want. Those are not real hardships. Those are not real distresses. They aren't. But that's the world makes it out to be. And we fall into that so easily. And we begin to think, when we don't get the things that we want, why don't I get these things that I want? But then we're reminded, no, what's important is the purpose of God. And what is the purpose of God? It's not that I get what I want. It's that Jesus Christ comes and that His church is saved and dwells with Him forever. This is what we need to see and understand as we go through life as well. God is always achieving His purposes. That's one of the things that God has worked in me to reflect on as well, because it's very easy to look back on the way things happen. So to look back on the past 5 years of things that have happened in our own churches, and then we look back at it and say, well, why didn't so-and-so do this? And why didn't this consistory do that? And why didn't the classes do this? And why didn't the synod do that? And of course, there were mistakes that were made, and things were done in sin and in much weakness. But it's very easy to look back, and hindsight's always 20/20. But I've been reminded over and over again, God accomplishes His purpose. God's timing is best, and God's timing is perfect. When we look at what has happened in our own churches, do we believe this? There's a news program that we watch in our home. It's a Christian news program. It's developed by World Magazine. If you've heard of World Magazine, it's a Christian news magazine. But they have a video that they put together every time, or every day, I should say. And we often watch that in our homes. And that newscast ends with this saying every time. No matter what the news, the purpose of the Lord shall stand. No matter what the news, no matter what's happening, the purpose of the Lord shall stand. And sometimes what we want to know is we want to know all the details. Show me the details. What's going to happen tomorrow? What's going to happen next week? What's going to happen a month from now? And we might begin to think this way. This has to end. This can't continue the way it's going. Because we think we have our own purposes and we think we know what is right and the right thing to happen. No, the purpose of the Lord shall stand. God will accomplish His purpose. Jesus Christ will return, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against this purpose of God. We don't need to know the details. We don't need to know when. What we need to know is that the Lord is coming. That's what James is saying. As you go through distresses, as you go through oppression, as you go through persecution, as you go through all these hardships, the purpose of the Lord will stand. That's patience. It's knowing that. It's believing that. It's being calmed by that. So that we go forward living on our lives knowing the purpose of the Lord will stand. It's out of that that James says to the church, and the Holy Spirit says to us tonight, be patient. Be patient. What is patience? Patience, first of all, is a fruit of the Spirit. It's identified in Galatians 5 as an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. That fruit of the Spirit is love, and an aspect of that is long-suffering. And that's one of the words that we have in the text for patience. Just by the way, there are two Greek words for patience that are found here in the text. There's one word used through most of the text, but when it comes to Job, it uses a different word. But the words are very closely related. Patience is a fruit of the Spirit. Patience is an aspect of faith. It's an aspect of our trust in God and the promises that He gives to us. And thus, this patience is the fruit of the Spirit's work, giving us the ability to see what the Lord will do even while we are suffering. It's the ability to see what the Lord will do even while we are suffering. It's waiting to see God's purposes unfold before our very eyes in the confidence that God will accomplish that which He purposes to do. There are two ways to look at patience. We can look at it negatively and positively. So maybe part of what will help us to understand patience is to look at the opposite. What is the opposite of patience? Well, three things. It's impatience. It's being faint-hearted. And then thirdly, it's grumbling and complaining. So obviously the opposite of patience is impatience. And the text is saying to us, do not be impatient. This is especially the danger that we face when we're going through injustice, when there's persecution, when there's oppression, when we're doing what's right and we suffer for doing what is right. And what happens then is we wonder, when we're doing what's right and we face persecution and oppression for it, it doesn't seem like God's keeping His promise, especially in the timing of things. You think of Abraham and Sarah. God told him, you'll have a son. Abraham believed, but then there were times when he didn't. And then he ran ahead of God and he thought he needed to help God. He grew impatient with the timing of God. We can grow impatient with the timing of God, or we can grow impatient with God as there are others who hurt us. And then we're tempted to take matters into our own hands. That's impatience. We take matters into our own hands. You ever been waiting in a line? You're maybe at the Secretary of State. And it can be frustrating. And you have an appointment time. But here it is 45 minutes after the appointment time, and there's still five people in front of you in line. And then maybe someone else gets to go in front of you, and finally you've had it, and you reach your boiling point. I'm going to take matters into my own hands. My patience has run out. Moms, you've had your patience run out, haven't you? We all know that. And we become vengeful and we want to retaliate. And what happens is that loss of patience gives rise to vengeance, vindictiveness, and vitriol, anger, or it can produce apathy and despair. And the Word of God comes to us and says, don't be impatient. Don't be impatient. The second thing we understand about the opposite of patience, faint-heartedness, that's the opposite of what verse 8 speaks of when it says, establish your hearts, or establish your hearts. What happens is that when we begin to look at things from a perspective of an uncertain future, we become faint-hearted. To be faint-hearted is to grow weary, to despair in these moments, because we're thinking we don't know what the future holds. And then at those moments when we think we don't know what the future holds, we have to remember that we do. Because God has told us in his word, Jesus Christ has died and he has risen again, and he is coming again. So the word of God says to us, put off that faint-heartedness, that growing weary and despairing. And thirdly, the passage says, put off grumbling and complaining. That's verse 9. Grudge not one against another, brethren. Grudge there refers to groaning and moaning, grumbling and complaining. And the idea is that when we grow impatient, this grumbling and complaining is aimed towards one another. And we've had that. We feel the pressure of a certain situation. And we're angry at something. We're angry at someone. But there are times when we take that out on someone else. We're groaning. We're grumbling and complaining to them. And we take it out on them, although they had nothing to do with what is happening in our lives. So often we can do that in our homes. We can do that in our marriages. We can do that with our children. We can do that with the dog. We take it out on someone else. And instead of being united against a common enemy, we begin grumbling and complaining to each other and about each other. And it turns ugly and distasteful. And it doesn't promote unity, but it promotes instead division. This word here, grumbling and complaining, is one that is used in 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, which says to us, remember the people of Israel and don't follow their example. Verse 7, neither be ye idolaters as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. And then verse 10, neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. That was the people of Israel long ago. If ever we would think, oh, I would never do that. Remember the grumbling and complaining of the people of Israel. That grumbling and complaining says impatience. Impatience. And we're called to put that off. Put off that impatience. Put off that faint-heartedness, that growing weary and despairing. Put off the grumbling and the complaining. That is not patience. But instead, patience is this. It's the activity of faith bearing patiently through suffering, and especially with the sins and the weaknesses of others. So that where there is patience, there's a readiness to forgive. Where there is patience, there's the understanding of the purposes of God that will not fail. Where there is patience, there's a desire and there will be an addressing sin when there is sin and unbelief in others, but we're not taking matters into our own hands and we're not carrying out vengeance on our own. We're not thinking, well, God's not getting the job done. I must do it myself. And that's often what we do when we're impatient. Patience is this. It's believing the promises of Jesus Christ, or of God, that Jesus Christ is coming. And the victory is sure and certain. And there is coming a day when all wrongs will be righted. They might not be in this life, but they will be, because God is coming as judge. That's patience. And that patience is set before us with three examples. Three examples here in the passage, which also point out the importance of the future hope that we have for living in patience right now. The first example the text gives is that of a farmer. A farmer, verse 7. Behold the husbandman, literally farmer, waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and the latter rain. Speaking here of the farmer, who after preparing the soil, plants the seed in that soil, but then he waits. So those of you who are farmers in the congregation know much more about this than I do. But I know there's irrigation in our day, which is much easier. But in that day, you waited for the rain. The early rain would be the rain that would come, especially after the grain is planted in September, October time period, so that they're waiting for rain in the October, November time period, so that that seed would germinate and pop up out of the ground. The latter rain would be the rain that is needed towards the end of the growing season, when that grain must mature. So that would be in the March or April time period in that day. And so that was the latter rain for the people of Israel. But the farmer, he had to wait. There was nothing he could do. He couldn't make it rain. He couldn't make that grain grow. He couldn't make that grain mature. He simply had to wait. Wait in the confidence that this rain would come. So also, we need to wait patiently like farmers wait. You think of many ways in which we do that. That's what we ought to do as parents. We sow the seed of the Word of God. That's what we do as elders. We sow the seed of the Word of God. That's what I do as a pastor. I sow the seed of the Word of God and wait patiently for that seed to grow as God uses the preaching of the gospel to water it so that it will. We wait patiently for God to accomplish His perfect sovereign plan in our lives and in the lives of our children and the lives of others around us within the church as well. There's a waiting, there's a patience for what God will do. Secondly, so first example is farmer. Secondly, James points to the true prophets of God in the Old Testament as an example of patience. It's really, truly a striking example. Think of some of the Old Testament prophets. The prophet Elijah. In the days of King Ahab in Israel. All the wickedness and sin there. And Elijah finally ends up there on Mount Carmel. And there's this great contest with the prophets of Baal. And remember what happens at the end of that great contest. God sends down fire upon that altar, consumes the animal, the wood, and the altar itself, although it was dripping with water, soaking wet. A great victory was accomplished. And what was the result of that? Things really didn't change. Oh, the people said at the time, Jehovah, He is the God! Jehovah, He is the God! But once they got back to their homes and God had sent rain after that period of drought, it went back to the way it was. And Elijah was despairing under the juniper tree. I'm all alone. There's no one left. But Elijah learned he had to speak the word of God and trust that God would accomplish His purpose through that. Or think of Jeremiah the prophet, who was put down in a cistern for telling Judah not to go and fight against the Babylonians, but instead forfeit, wave the white flag. When they come, don't fight against them. Don't close the gates of the city, but go out and surrender. To the people of Judah and the king of Judah, that was a no-no. You don't do that. You fight the enemy. So they threw him down in a pit. Jeremiah brought the word of God. He had to wait for God to accomplish His purpose. Or think of Stephen in the New Testament. And he said this about all the leaders of the Jews. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? That wasn't well received. And he proceeded to accuse them of betrayal and murder, the betrayal and the murder of Jesus Himself. And the result of that was stoning to death. But that's what the prophets did. They brought the word of God in the confidence that God would accomplish His purpose through that word. That's the patience that you and I are to have as well. The confidence that God will accomplish His purpose through the means that are given. We're called to be patient as the prophets were. The prophets didn't go, well, if I just say it louder, if I say it with more force, if I pound the pulpit a little bit more, then maybe the people will believe. They brought the word of God. They brought it faithfully and trusted the end of that to God. That's patience. And then the third example that James speaks of regarding patience is Job. Job, what an example of patience. There are three trials that happened in his life that he could not make sense out of. First of all, he lost everything. He lost all his earthly goods, and he was a rich man, probably the richest man that lived in the world of that day. He lost that all in one day, and along with losing that, the second thing he lost was all of his children. The news came, they were all dead. And then after that, he lost his health. And the question was why? His three friends came to him, his wife came to him, they had their explanation of those things. But remember what Job said, Job 1 verse 21, the Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Then as Job was scraping his sores, his wife came to him and told him, you ought to just curse God and die. But how did Job respond? Patiently. Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did Job sin not with his lips. He didn't sin with his lips. He didn't complain. He was trusting that God would accomplish his purpose, so much so that later on in the book, remember what he says? In my flesh I shall see God. Though worms destroy my body, in my flesh I shall see God. He's thinking he's going to die and his body will decay, but one day he will see God in his flesh. Job trusted that Jehovah was accomplishing his purpose. Now, it wasn't without a struggle. The question was why? His three friends, those miserable comforters, said, well, Job, you got some great sin in your life. And Job says, no, it's not that. And he wanted to know why. He wanted to know why. Remember how God came to him in a whirlwind? And did God explain why? No. He says, I'm God, and I will accomplish my purposes. And Job trusted in that. That's patience, the patience of Job. So we are to be patient like a farmer, patient like the prophets, patient like Job, in the confidence that God will accomplish his purposes. And so there's concluding truth that we want to see tonight. Two things. First of all, Christ is returning. Beloved, that's the good news for us tonight. Jesus Christ is returning, and he is returning as judge. We shouldn't forget that tonight. With all of the things that are going on in the world, all of the things that are going on in the church, that which we need to know desperately is that Jesus Christ is coming, and there is nothing that will stop Jesus Christ from coming. Now, there are many things that are erroneous when it comes to what the church in the past and even the church world in our day says about the return of Jesus Christ. When we think about the return of Jesus Christ and we think about eschatology, the doctrine of the last things, we might say, well, are you amill? Are you premill? Are you postmill? And what you believe about that is extremely important. But also, there are those who want to know when it is that Jesus Christ will come. And when we think about those who want to know and try to predict when Jesus Christ will come, we think of a man like Harold Camping, who tried on at least two occasions to predict when the Lord will come. And of course, he was wrong in those instances, and now Harold Camping is dead. But he was trying to see from all the numbers that were found in Scripture and put them all together in different ways and say, well, with all those numbers that are found there, we can compute when Jesus Christ will return. No, we can't. Jesus himself says, no man knows the day of my return. And even then, he didn't know of that day of his return. That's not what we need to look into. But this we do need to know, beloved. Jesus Christ is coming. And the danger with all of the talk about these other things is that we lose sight of this certainty. Right now, what we need to remember is Jesus Christ is coming. And when we're suffering, when we're going through hardship, what calms our souls is to know that this purpose of God will be accomplished, because in that day all wrongs will be righted. Jesus Christ is coming. and remember certain things about his coming. We don't know the exact time, and to predict that is foolish. He will return suddenly. To the world, it will be unexpected. They will not see it coming, but we will not be surprised because we're seeing the signs. And then suddenly, he will appear. And thirdly, he's going to be visible to all. That's part of what's so amazing about the day of our Savior's return. Everyone will see him. The elect and the reprobate, they will all see him. They will all stand before him. They will hear the trumpet. They will see the angels. They will see Jesus Christ himself. And all will bow before him. And in that day, Jesus Christ will judge. The text brings that out as well, that he is coming to judge, and he will judge. And so in that day, we trust that he will judge, and then all wrongs will be righted. And there will become this great separation between the church and those who are the reprobate, and that separation will be for all eternity, so that we enjoy bliss and joy and life with our God. But understanding that Jesus Christ is coming, that says something about how we are to live. Knowing that Jesus Christ is coming, we ought to live in godliness and holiness until that day. The scriptures emphasize that. Those who know the coming of Christ will live in godliness and holiness today. And secondly, knowing that Jesus Christ is coming, we're going to be zealous in witnessing, in evangelism, and in mission work, spreading the gospel of grace for the gathering of God's elect church until the day of our Savior's return. Jesus Christ is coming. We need to focus on that tonight and always. The second concluding truth is what's found at the very end of the passage, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. God is merciful. That's the emphasis of both of those words, pitiful and merciful, our tender mercy. God is merciful. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in love. He's a God who forgives our sins. He does that on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now, why at the very end of this do we need to know the mercy of God? It's because patience in our lives is built upon the mercy of God. God is merciful, and in that mercy, he is long-suffering with us, his people. And of those who know the mercy of God and the long-suffering character of God, we will be patient in our lives. Patience is a reflection of the mercy and pity of God that we know by faith. So, beloved, as we go through many great afflictions and struggles and oppression in our lives, the Word of God says, be patient. Be patient. Because the purpose of the Lord will stand. It will be accomplished. Amen. Let us pray. Father, so often we're impatient. We want our own purposes and ends to be accomplished, and we expect that that will make those purpose and ends thy purposes and ends. But thou art a God who reminds us tonight that thou art God, thou art sovereign, thy purpose shall stand, the end will be accomplished. And so grant us strength in whatever it is that we go through to be patient. May we be faithful in what we're called to do. May we live in holiness and godliness. May we spread the gospel of grace in the midst of this world, but do so in the confidence that thou art a God who's accomplishing thy purpose through it. So, Father, build us up and strengthen us by the work of the Holy Spirit so that we would patiently wait upon thee. Forgive our impatience, and now go with us as we return to our work and callings in this life. May we live in the light of that which will come, the one who will come. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We turn in our Psalters to number 100, which is a versification of Psalm 37. And in Psalm 37, in the beginning of that psalm, you have commands that are all commands to trust in God. So that's part of it. Forever trusting in the Lord, stanza 1, stanza 2, delight thee in the Lord, and he will grant thy heart's request. Commit thy way to him in faith. That's another command in the psalm. But all of those commands in Psalm 37 are based on promises of God, on things he will do. And what does he say to the people then? You'll inherit the land. And in the end, what that points to is heaven, that will be yours. So let's sing that in that confidence. We rest in the Lord. We commit our way to him. We delight in him because he accomplishes what he promises to do. Let's sing all four stanzas 100.
Trusting in the Lord, he to do his will, so shalt thou dwell within the land, so shalt thou dwell within the land, and he thy need shall fill. Delight thee in the Lord, and he will grant thy heart's request. To him commit thy way in faith. To him commit thy way in faith, and thus thou shalt be blessed. And he shall make thy righteousness shine brightly as the light, and as the burning noonday sun, and as the burning noonday sun, thy judgment shall be bright. In the Lord with quiet trust, gently for him, a wickedness triumphant seen, the wickedness triumphant seen, let not thy faith grow dim. The Lord ye hosts above in yonder heavenly height. The Lord ye saints below who in his praise delight. By all his creatures let his name be honored and adored. Let all that breathe in praise unite to glorify the Lord.
Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.